windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro, until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. She returned unto him unto the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. The dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returneth not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings unto on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for the King James Bible, and we thank you for this wonderful church you've given us, and we thank you for every precious soul in it, dear Lord, and we thank you for our pastor. Please bless him as he preaches your word unto us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're continuing this evening with our Bible study, the book of Genesis. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. Of course, I am going to cover chapter 8, but I'm also going to get into chapter 9. Now, the reason for that is because I want to catch up from last week. But really, when you read chapter 8, it's pretty self-explanatory. You know, Noah and his family are getting off the ark. And we do have some pretty important passages in chapter 8 that I'm going to address. But I am going to breeze over some of the information that's given and just kind of give you an overview of what exactly is taking place with Noah exiting the ark. First and foremost, in verses 1 through 5, we do have God remembering Noah. Of course, at this point, he has drowned the entire world. Everyone is dead. And Noah and his family are the only ones alive. God remembers Noah. This is not to say that he forgot Noah. This is just simply saying that God is now going to move to act on Noah's behalf. The time of judgment has now ended, and the time of a new beginning is beginning to start. And so he starts drying the earth by allowing the winds to move the water and slowly allow the landmass to come to the surface. The water slowly began to go down. The ark finally stopped moving in the mountains of Ararat. And then the land begins to appear. If you look at verse number 6, it says, And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. So what is Noah doing here? Of course, although he knows that, you know, it's pretty much the judgment is over, he's not necessarily hasty to just get out of the ark and then, you know, start a new life. He's obviously testing the conditions of the earth to see if they are suitable for living. And the interesting thing here is that in verse 6, it says that at the end of 40 days, he begins to do this. Now, why is that significant? Well, in the Bible, the number 40 is often a number that signifies testing. Okay, we have that number appearing multiple times throughout the Word of God. You have 40 days of Moses being on Mount Sinai. You have 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness, being tested. You have 40 days of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And then, of course, here, after 40 days, what happens? Noah begins to test the conditions of the earth to see if they are suitable for exiting the ark and starting his new life there. So he begins by waiting for the period that 40-day period in order to start doing that. And what does he do? He sends forth a raven, but he also sends forth a dove. Now, the raven here, why does he do that? Well, it's because of the fact that he's testing for death and carcasses. You say, how so? Well, a raven is a bird that essentially feeds on that which is dead, right? Carcasses. And so the way that Noah can tell if the waters are coming down is if the carcasses are coming up. And so if there is a place for the raven to rest his foot upon and begin eating the carcasses, it's kind of an indicator, okay, the water's starting to go down, you know, the surfaces are starting to come up, bodies are essentially arising, and so that's indicated by the raven itself. So he sends forth the raven first, which is a scavenger bird, so he can feed on carcasses and dead flesh that, unfortunately, you know, is floating in the water. And so because of this, you know, it does not need dry land to survive. It's somewhat of an indicator like, okay, progress is being made. We're not fully ready yet to exit the ark, but because the raven doesn't return, it's obviously found sustenance. It's, you know, landing upon carcasses and that which is dead in order to feed upon. It says, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And so the raven never returns to the ark. It flies back and forth. And this likely means that there were still floating remains and debris where it could land and feed. The raven surviving outside indicates death is still present in the environment. So in other words, the earth was not yet suitable for normal life. But then he also sends forth the dove, right? And the dove, what is he sending forth the dove for? To test for living vegetation, suitable areas for the dove to live in. So he sends forth that dove. And obviously we know that the dove cannot survive on carcasses, okay? It needs dry land. It needs some form of vegetation. It requires a clean place to rest. So therefore, when he sends forth the dove, it returns to him because the waters were on the face of the whole earth still. And so there was no dry land yet suitable for life, as indicated by the fact that the dove returned. However, he sends it forth again, and then it does return, but it returns with an olive leaf. Okay, now this is very significant because what does that mean? Well, it means that the water has lowered to the extent where vegetation has begun to grow again, okay, which is very important. Trees are emerging from the waters and the earth is recovering from the flood judgment. So the olive leaf becomes somewhat of a symbol of the fact that, you know, God is starting something new. But even then, he's not exiting from the ark because, again, the dove returns. If it was already suitable, it would have stayed out there and it would have been fine, but that doesn't happen. So then he sends it forth again, and at that point, the dove does not return, which means dry land now exists, vegetation is available, the bird can survive outside of the ark, and so the earth is now habitable again. So what do we have here? We have a practical lesson that obviously Noah is not necessarily in a rush to get out of the ark. He's testing the water, so to speak, to make sure that everything is suitable for him to exit and then make his move. Now go to verse 15, if you would. Verse 15 says this, "And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Now, here we have two elements, right? Because Noah is obviously testing the conditions on a practical level, but he's also waiting for the word of the Lord, right? He exits not only when he realizes on a practical level that the conditions are good for exiting, but he's also awaiting the commandment of the Lord. And this is kind of how we should live our lives, right? In other words, the way we make moves in life, the way we make decisions in life is first and foremost, you know, God expects us to exercise some form of wisdom, testing the conditions, right? Making sure things are suitable for, you know, whatever may be that we're trying to do, but in conjunction with the word of the Lord. Now, if you don't know how to test conditions, then just go by the word of the Lord. Amen. Yeah. Just read the word of God and see what the Bible says, what it explicitly tells you to do. And so you can never go wrong with just obeying what the Bible says, right? But obviously there's instances where we want to make a decision, but, you know, in the Bible, it's not necessarily black and white. It's not necessarily distinctly clear what we should do. Well, at that point, God wants us to just simply exercise wisdom. He wants us to make the right decision based upon the wisdom given to us, either by experiences, by the experiences of others, or by just simple guidelines and principles that the Bible lays out for us. You understand? And so here we have a good example of making decisions based off of both. We want to make sure that we know what the Bible says, but, you know, also understand that we need to exercise wisdom and ask God for wisdom. You know, the Bible tells us if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, the Bible says. So obviously, there's not going to be a verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt do this this day, right? You know, this is the decision you have to make. This is what you have to do today. You know, the Bible provides guidelines. It provides principles. And we're to exercise common sense and wisdom in order to make those decisions. So I like what Noah does here. He's obviously testing the conditions, but in like manner, he's waiting for God to give him the green light. Now, let me clarify something here real quick, okay? I'm not saying you have to wait for a voice from heaven to make a decision, right? Because, you know, a lot of people out there, they're like, I feel like God's telling me, you know, in a dream or something like that. This is not that kind of church, okay? And, you know, that's non-existent in Christianity. Right. Obviously, that was a thing before in Bible times because of the fact that they did not have the entire revelation of God's word. And so they had to go by visions. But let me just say this. The visions that people got from God in the Bible were very explicit and left no room for doubt that it was God who was saying it, right? You're like, well, how do I know that I'm not getting that? Well, because of the fact that we already have the revelation of God's word. We already have what the Bible tells us to do. And here's a good way to just simply, you know, interpret that is that if you have a dream, if you have a vision, and it coincides with the Bible, ditch the dream because the Bible already said it. But if you have a dream or a vision that contradicts what the Bible says, ditch the dream because the Bible is the final authority. So what am I saying? Well, one is that if you're having a dream that coincides with the Bible, ignore your dream. But if you have a dream that coincides that doesn't coincide with the Bible, you just had too many onions on your burger, right? You just had Taco Bell the previous night. And if you want some visions, right, you know, go ahead and get you some Taco Bell or whatever in your system, and you will definitely have your cogitations will be troubling you throughout the night. Amen. Why do you need drugs when you got Taco Bell? I'm just kidding. You know what I mean? So the point that I'm making here is the fact that we need to make sure that we exercise wisdom, common sense, but also like Noah does here, wait for the word of the Lord. God spake unto Noah and told him to get out of the ark. Verse 17 says, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. So obviously the implication here is that all animals survived on the ark during this particular time, and now it's time to release them so they can reproduce and replenish the earth. Verse 18 says, and Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds went forth out of the ark. Let me just say that Noah and his family probably stunk to high heaven with all that livestock and animals in there, right? Verse 20 says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And of course, verse 21 says that the Lord smelled that sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. So the first thing that Noah does before really establishing himself in this new world, before constructing his house and getting his house in order, what does he do? He worships the Lord, right? He offers a burnt offering unto the Lord for the fact that, you know, he arrived safely. He was able to survive the flood, and he's worshiping God because of it. And that pleases the Lord. It says that he smells that sweet savor. And obviously, that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. He was that burnt offering, so to speak, and that sweet savor unto the Lord. And so when God smells this, what does he say? I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every thing living as I have done. So the first thing that God says after he smells the sacrifice is that he commits to not cursing the ground anymore for man's sake. Why? Because he understands that at the end of the day, he can cleanse the entire world. He can literally just destroy billions of people. And even with Noah and his family, wicked people will still prevail in this world, right? Why? Because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And how do we translate that? What does that mean? How do we interpret that? It means that at the end of the day, our flesh is corruptible. And even in a perfect world, right, where the conditions are great, you and your family are the last ones. Guess what? You're going to corrupt this world still. Why? Because of our corruptible flesh. We're sinners. And this is what God is stating here, is that at the end of the day, there is no physical cleansing that can be made to completely remove the wickedness of man from this world. What is needed? The cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, right? And so this is in conjunction with the sacrifice that's being made here. God is essentially saying that he's not going to flood the world, because at the end of the day, even with eight people surviving the flood, out of those eight, you're going to have an extremely wicked people come from them, known as the Canaanites, right? And of course, even out of the other sons, there's going to be sinners. Even though they are righteous, they're still corruptible because of the flesh, because of the fact that they are sinful man. They are evil from their youth. And when it says evil from their youth, it's not necessarily saying that they are like workers of iniquity. It's just communicating the fact that man is sinful, right? Even though you have an innocent baby born into this world, that baby, as innocent as it is, when it grows up, will be slain by the law, will commit sin, will do that which is displeasing in the eyes of God because of its corruptible flesh. And he says here, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And what this means is that he's not going to flood the world. We're going to see this in chapter 9. He's not going to necessarily flood the world where he just destroys every living thing. Now, we obviously know that he's going to baptize the world in fire in the end times, right? And when you read the book of Revelation, a lot of people die. But here's the thing, is that as many people as we see die in end times, it still doesn't compare to the amount of people that died, right, during the flood. And so he's not smiting every living thing in the end times as he did here in Genesis chapter 7. Verse 22 says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now, what is this saying? Well, this is implying that the world has physically changed forever after the flood, because the wording strongly suggests that the post-flood world operated a lot differently than the pre-flood world. Before the flood, according to this passage, you know, it never really had seasonal cycles, right? There was never summer, winter, harvest, spring. The climate appears to have been far more stable in the pre-flood world. And of course, as we know, there were longer lifespans in the pre-flood world. Lush vegetation obviously suggests a very different environment. So once the flood came and just destroyed everything, it actually kind of changed the face of the world, including the seasons and so forth. And so after the flood, God explicitly states that cold, heat, summer, and winter will now characterize life on earth. And make no mistake about it, it's going to continue like this forevermore. Because even when you read the book of Revelation, in the new heaven and the new earth, the seasons are still continuing. Okay, nowhere in the Bible does it say that they stop. And so this is something that extends far into eternity. This implies that the flood did more than just destroy life and animals. It fundamentally reshaped the planet's environmental systems. Obviously, atmospheric conditions changed, ocean distribution, land elevations. You know, anytime I travel, if I'm on an airplane or if I'm driving through particular states and you see these large mountains, right? You see these large hills, large mountains. I always think to myself, like, the flood made that, right? When you look at these massive just mountains, and even by where I live, they're not massive, but they are large hills. I think to myself, like, the flood had a major part in that. You know, these chasms throughout the world, obviously the flood was responsible for much of that. So the land elevations, weather patterns, all of this was influenced by the flood. So from that point forward, the earth would operate according to a regular seasonal cycle that governs agriculture and, of course, just life on earth in general. Now, let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9, if you would. Chapter 9. Now, you know, you ask yourself, so, Pastor, you know, that's all good, you know. That's all great and everything. Really interesting, Pastor. But, you know, like, so do you think that that's the ark over there, though, you know? That image that's on Mount Ararat right now that they people find and they say they found, you know, the ark or whatever. Well, it's my personal opinion that it's not, okay? And the reason why I don't think that is Noah's ark, no offense to Hike over here, because, you know, that's what they base their entire, you know, ethnicity on. It's just like, oh, you know, first Christians, Noah's ark in Armenia and all that. But let me explain to you why. From a practical perspective, if you're getting off the ark and you're trying to start life and, you know, you're trying to build homes, use wood for fire, before you start digging into, you know, whatever trees there are, you know, there's a great source of wood right next to you called the ark, right? So they're obviously probably using that. They're tearing that down, you know, just because it's common sense to just use that for building or for whatever it may be. And just utilize that. But at the end of the day, let's say it doesn't really mean anything, right? A lot of times today, people are obsessed with, well, we found the Ark of the Covenant. You know, well, let's just say you did. It doesn't mean anything, okay? You know, oh, man, we found, you know, the Shroud of Turin or something like that, which I don't even believe it's the shroud that covered Jesus Christ. Amen. Because you look at the images, it's like, that's not my God right there. Right. That's some European dude. You know, and, you know, he has long hair and it fits the Catholic description, but not the biblical description. But, you know, let's just say it was. It doesn't matter. It literally does not matter. God does not esteem those things as being anything viable according to spiritual, you know, within spiritual means. You know, the thing that matters the most is spiritual things, right? Meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Essentially saying that, you know what, sometimes people focus on these physical things so much as though they mean something spiritual, but they don't. And so very important to know, if it is Noah's Ark and it's legitimate, cool, but doesn't really mean anything, you know, look at chapter 9 if you would. We're going to look at the commission and prohibitions that he starts giving in chapter 9. Verse 1 says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." So obviously God is blessing the womb at this point. Why? Well, because they need to start getting down to business and start replenishing the world, right? I mean, it's 8 of them. God is obviously going to multiply them. He wants them to replenish, start having babies. There's a lot of work to do here, right? So he says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. So there's obviously some sort of division here of how animals viewed mankind as opposed to how they viewed them prior to the flood. Every moving thing that liveth, I want you to notice this, shall be meat for you. Okay? I mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. This is proof that, you know, even the unclean animals, according to the Mosaic standard, were permissible to eat, because he says every living thing shall be meat for you. Okay, and this is God speaking. This he's saying, look, you know, if it can move, it can be eaten. Right now, you know, there's people today that still take this very serious. Okay, you know, we're talking about this. I think it was last week. You know, where my Chinese sister-in-law. Okay, I got to make that disclaimer, lest people think I'm racist or something. You know, my Chinese sister-in-law said that the part of the world that she's from, the part of China that she's from, I think it's called Dalian or something like that, some Chinese name. She says that they have this philosophy that is just like, if the sun's hitting the back, it's good to eat, you know? So it's just like, as long as the sun hits it, it's good to go. So, you know, they still take this very serious. But at the end of the day, we may think, man, that's gross. But here's the thing, though, is that from the beginning, it was so, right? After the flood, God said you can eat pretty much anything and nothing is off limits. Now, keep in mind is that animals were still categorized as being clean or unclean, but they weren't forbidden to be eaten until the Mosaic law was instituted. Now, that's important to know, because you have people today that think that we're still under that Mosaic law, as though the dietary rules that we see in the Old Testament still apply. What they fail to realize, or should I say what they just blatantly ignore, yep, is the fact that the New Testament specifically says that those meats, drinks, diverse washings, and cardinal ordinances are no longer imposed upon us. Amen. Those things were done in order to symbolically represent spiritual truths in the New Testament. They were imposed upon the nation of Israel during a small window of time in order to accomplish that old covenant, okay? And so that's important for us to understand. You know, I'm not for this, well, you can't eat pork, you can't eat shrimp, you can't eat whatever. According to the Bible, you know, it's good to go, right? And in fact, if you run into a religion or any segment of Christianity so-called that tells you to abstain from these things, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4, they're teaching a doctrine of devils. I mean, that's how serious it is, right? You know, people who say that you need to abstain, that they forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats, the Bible says they're teaching doctrines of devils because according to the Bible, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, a lot of times people have taken that verse to say, like, that's why we got to pray for our food, you know, to make sure that, like, God blesses this quarter pounder with cheese and I don't get all the bad stuff from it or whatever. But what it's simply saying is that, like, it's sanctified by the word of God. It's saying that, like, God has now sanctioned for it to be consumed, okay? So when you have people saying, oh, you can't eat this, you can't eat that or whatever because it's against the Bible, it's a complete lie, it's not true, and it's a doctrine of devils. And I have to remind you of that because 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells me that in order for me to be a good minister of the word of God, I need to make sure that I'm preaching that to you, okay? So eat up. And of course, we have multiple examples of this in the New Testament where, for example, Acts chapter 10, God comes to Peter. And obviously, you know, the spiritual application there is that he wants Peter to go out and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But he uses this vision of a sheet knit at the four corners with every single animal that's clean and unclean on top of it. And he says what? Rise, kill, and eat. And then Peter is just like, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath ever entered into my mouth. I don't eat shrimp. I don't eat pork or whatever. And God's like, he had to do it three times. And then finally he like understood like, oh, I guess I should obey God. You know what I mean? And he eats it. But then he realizes that the spiritual application is that God wants him to go out and reach to Cornelius, right? Cornelius is a Roman centurion. He is a Gentile and he's very much open to the gospel. Now, people often will look at that explanation and say, oh, you're missing the point. The point is that Peter, God wanted Peter to reach out to the Gentiles. Yeah, but he uses a legitimate illustration, though. You know, why would he cause him to sin in order to teach him the spiritual truth? If it was a sin, right? Doesn't make any sense. It's like, oh, it's so sinful to eat all that. Oh, so you're trying to tell me that God is using this vision and he's causing Peter to sin in order to teach him obedience. Doesn't make any sense. He's using the illustration of eating unclean animals because according to the Jews, Gentiles were unclean. And in fact, we're still unclean to them, right? And so, you know, he's kind of viewing them as an unclean animal. And God is saying, what God hath cleansed. In Acts chapter 10, he says, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. It doesn't mean that God has saved the Gentiles. He's just saying like they're sanctified, like they're set apart now. They are good to go. Like you can go out and consume the Gentiles, give them the gospel, preach to them kind of thing because, you know, they're receptive to the word of God. And so obviously there's multiple examples in the New Testament that teach us this, but it starts off here, okay, in Genesis. Where he's saying that every living thing that shall be meat for you, even as the green herb, have I given you all things. So obviously, you know, people were, you know, eating a vegetarian diet as well. He's just saying, like, you can also eat meat, like, eat the berries, eat the fruits or whatever, you know, and eat the dog too. He says in verse number 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So he's saying, you know, you could pretty much eat any animal, just make sure there's no blood in the animal, though, when you're eating it. So, you know, don't eat anything raw with blood already, you know, in it. Make sure it's drained out or whatever. And don't be a pagan, a heathen about it. And why is that? Why is he forbidding for man to eat flesh with blood? Well, because blood plays a very sacred role in life, right? It is the life of the flesh. And of course, you know, there is a symbolic representation here of the sanctity of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, look, you can eat anything you want, just as every green herb, but you got to make sure that the blood is drained out and that you are consuming it and it doesn't have blood in it, because obviously that is sinful to do. Okay. Look at verse number 5. It says, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every priest will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Now this is important to note here, because verse 6 is essentially showing us God sanctioning the death penalty, capital punishment, for killing someone, right? Murder. He's saying that if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. Now, this isn't saying that murder just became wrong or something, right? Like, oh man, now it's bad or something. Because you think to yourself, well, you know, I'm kind of confused here, because he's instituting the death penalty here in Genesis chapter 9, but like the first sin that was basically committed after Adam and Eve was Cain killing Abel. And then obviously Cain's descendant committed murder. He killed someone. So what's going on there? Because they didn't receive the death penalty. Well, you have to understand, on a practical level, the death penalty couldn't necessarily be instituted right away, because then like there'd be no people. You know, it's just Cain, right? He has to replenish the earth. Obviously, he received a mark. Obviously, God protected him. And obviously, he became a vagabond, you know, in all the world. But, you know, there had to be this replenishment in the world. And it's also showing us that what happens when the death penalty is not punished speedily, people begin to do even more wickedly. Because what happened when Cain was not punished? What happened when his descendants were not punished? We have a Genesis 6 problem where violence fills the world, right? Because obviously execution of these crimes are not executed speedily. So this is God basically saying, like, now from here on out, we need to make sure, you guys need to make sure, that you're instituting the death penalty for those who shed blood. Now, this is before the Mosaic law being instituted. Because people, you know, today, Christians today, think like, oh, you can't be pro-death penalty. That's wrong. We're New Testament Christians. But this, you know, the death penalty was instituted in Genesis way before the Mosaic law, okay? And it's just crazy to think that there's Christians out there that are not for the death penalty. It's just insane, you know? It's just like everyone should have an opportunity for what? To kill again? Like, what do you want from people? You know, there has to be consequences to actions. And to say, to weaponize the New Testament, to say that it's not right for Christians to, you know, institute the death penalty, is just plain ignorance of the New Testament. Because you have Romans 13 clearly saying that God has sanctioned governments to put people to death for capital crimes. You know, it says that he does not bear the sword in vain, right? A sword is not for spanking. It's not for a slap in the wrist. It's to slice and dice, right? It's to pierce someone through and kill someone. And make no mistake about it, when the Bible says thou shalt not kill, obviously, the implication there, when we compare it to the entirety of Scripture, it's referring to murder. Because not all killing is wrong. Why? Because when you put someone to death for a capital crime, you're killing someone. But that's actually righteous in the eyes of God, right? You know, self-defense isn't considered murder if you kill someone because they try to kill you. That's actually sanctioned in the Bible. And, you know, that's not wrong. And so, yeah. You know, killing in general is wrong if it's murder, premeditated murder. But if you're defending someone, if someone's being put to death for a capital crime, that is actually justifiable in the eyes of God. Okay? No, all killing is wrong or whatever. You're just ignorant of the New Testament. Romans 1 says that they which commit such things, listen to this, are worthy of death. Right? Yeah, but what would Jesus say? You know, let them die to death. How about that? I mean, what's the issue here? Yeah, but I mean, how many more scriptures do you need? How many? And here's the thing. The reason the New Testament doesn't reiterate with the same amount of volume of verses as the Old Testament did is because God expects for you to read the Old Testament already. Like, does he have to give you like all those commands again in the New Testament for you to get? Like, don't be lazy. Read the Old Testament. And if God repeals it in the New, he'll let you know. He'll give you a note to let you know, don't, you know, hey, this is done for. But if it's not, then continue at business as usual. Okay? You know, and for Christians not to be pro-death penalty is just extremely unrighteous and wicked, because it is a lack of love for justice. Capital punishments for capital crimes is people executing justice, and God loves justice. People need to pay for their crimes. And so, you know, we have this all the way in the beginning. God had already instituted somewhat, you know, small government here to shed man's blood for shedding man's blood, because they're made in the image of God. And so very important to note that there. Now you say, then why, you know, why did he reiterate this during the Mosaic Law? Well, because of the fact that once you have the Mosaic Law, once the children of Israel, you know, they're delivered out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, now it's like a functioning government. So now, like, God has a people that he can rule over specifically as a nation. It's what we would commonly refer to as a theocracy, where God is their king, right? And now they can get more organized about this stuff. It's not like just a stoning taking place here, people killing, you know. It's like now they have judges, they can investigate a matter, they can inquire diligently, you understand? And they have these specific rules that they have to abide by if they want to or have to put someone to death, okay? For example, let me just give you this last point and we'll move on with this. You know, sodomy is a capital crime that's punishable by death according to the Bible. Every Christian should say amen and be in agreement with that, okay? If you believe the Bible, you call yourself a Christian, because that's what the Bible says. So today, if we still had that, like, homos would be put to death, like, left and right, okay? If they're committing the act of sodomy and they were caught for it, then they would get put to death, right? Now, here's the thing, though, is that prior to the Mosaic Law, that wasn't really happening, so God was just taking matters into his own hands and just putting them to death. Because you have Genesis 19. So he just wipes out an entire city of homos, right, for committing that crime, just destroys them. I know, like, a lot of we Christians like to just ignore Genesis 19, and you read Genesis 18, just skip to 20 or something like that. But 19 is there, though, okay? Where God literally just rains down fire and brimstone upon a city who's guilty of the perverse act of sodomy and just does not let anybody live except for Lot. And Lot was not a sodomite. Yeah. He's just like these guys who defend sodomites, right? It says that he was a righteous man, and not because, you know, he lived righteously, it's because he was saved. He delivered just Lot, the Bible says. And it doesn't mean like he delivered just him. It's just saying that Lot was a just man. He was a righteous man. But now that the Mosaic Law was instituted, now it's just like, okay, now you guys do it. Okay? Like, I rain fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but now we have a functioning government. Here are the rules. This is what you have to do. Don't let it happen, because if you let it happen, if you let it go unfettered, you're going to have a Sodom and Gomorrah situation where people are being molested, they're being raped, children are being taken advantage of, you know, and so forth. And so don't let that happen. Don't let it get out of hand. Make sure you put them to death right away. And obviously, they didn't listen, right? Because then what do you have after that? Judges 19. You have literally a tribe in Israel full of homos. Yep. And you're trying to tell me that that's the first time they heard that they were committing that? Like, they knew for a fact that these people were doing that, right? They're just being lenient. Yep. So even though it is a law, just like today, there's a bunch of laws that the government doesn't impose punishments on, right? You know, even though it was a law, they were being lenient with it, so they had another issue. They had literally a Judges 19 that is the equivalent to what happened in Genesis 19. But then, of course, God doesn't rain fire and brimstone upon them. He expects Israel to take care of the problem, okay? Anyways, we're almost to June, so I just want to explain the death penalty here. God is saying, hey, you need to make sure you don't let people who commit murder get away with it. Their blood needs to be shed. Look at verse 7, if you would. It says here, and you be ye fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. It sounds like there's like a desperate need for repopulation, because he's like reiterating this again. He's like, by the way, you know, go have babies. Verse 8 says, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. He says, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, for all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And so what does he do to essentially institute this covenant? He declares the rainbow to be, right, that symbol that God would not destroy the world, right? So it's a very beautiful picture. And, you know, we have the rainbow today, right? Where when it rains, you know, take some time to admire that rainbow. It's not there on accident. Like anytime there's heavy rain in any area of the world and a rainbow appears, that's God's reminder. He's just like, hey, I'm not going to let it continue to rain and flood and destroy the world because I made a covenant with Noah. So that rainbow is like, you know, like a visible indicator of God's covenant with Noah. It's beautiful, right? And he says there in verse 12, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I mean, to this generation. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, meaning a symbol, of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. So this seems to imply that sometimes it rains in certain parts of the world and God just wants it to continue to rain there. You know what I mean? Because it's such a wicked area or something like that, that it just, you know, floods it. But then he sees the rainbow and he's just like, I made a covenant. Right? I'm not going to let it continue to flood. I'm not going to destroy the world. And obviously people die all over the world from floods, but not the entire world, right? And so very important there. He says here in verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So what is the rainbow significant of? It's the fact, it's to indicate, it's to remind us of God's judgment, not of queerness. Right? Not a faggotry and sodomy and perversion. And look, obviously, you know, I'm not interested in taking the rainbow back. Let's take the rainbow back. I'm not wearing no rainbow. Okay? It's just not going to happen. But I am going to recognize the bow in the sky as being a legitimate symbol of God's judgment and his mercy that when it rains, he will not destroy the world ever again. But it goes to show you that sodomites are super wicked and perverse, and they are essentially mocking the things of God because they've taken that rainbow in order to represent perversion, right? Yep. And so they want to take that, and obviously people are like, oh, it's different colors. I don't care. Obviously, they refer to it as a rainbow, but it's God who instituted that. And the irony there is that, you know, that rainbow is a token of judgment upon a violent world. And, you know, sometimes you'll see stuff on the internet where it's just like, oh, you know, it's interesting that sodomites do this, even though it represents the fact that God destroyed the world for things that they did. But that's not necessarily 100% accurate. He did it because of violence, right? But it is a symbolic representation of just judgment, period, for sin. And so for them to try to like hijack that and use that to represent perversion, they are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. Okay. And so I'm not against you wearing a rainbow on your shirt or something like that. You know, I'm just saying like that's not my thing. But, you know, if you want to do it, you're saying, you know, you put Genesis 9 on there, I'm all for it. Amen. But, you know, they've obviously hijacked that just like they hijacked the word gay, just like they hijack everything. You know, they hijacked Disney. They hijacked all the movies or whatever. They pervert everything. Homos destroy everything. You know, they just destroy health. They destroy young boys. They destroy children. They destroy Hollywood. Well, they're part of Hollywood, actually. Hollywood's always been bad. But they just destroy everything that they touch. And so we have that God is instituting that boat to do so. So, you know, the next time it rains, take some time to admire the rainbow, right? Look at the rainbow, the double rainbow, you know, and just admire that thing and let it remind you, like, man, that's like, that's the token of the fact that, like, the whole world died at one point. Like, God was willing to flood the whole world. And that kind of, like, makes me think that when it rains, the world is still worthy of just completely dying. Like the world, like God is just like, I would wipe you guys out all again if I could. Because the world is just so wicked. But because he's so faithful to his everlasting covenant with Noah, he won't. But he will burn the world one day. And so, you know, there is somewhat of a difference there. Look at verse 18. It says, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. So things go south real quick. Everything's going great. He gets off the ark. He does the sacrifice. God makes a covenant with him, this beautiful bow. And then the dude gets drunk, okay? When it says he becomes a husbandman, he basically is referring to the fact that he's growing grapes. And obviously, he's consuming alcohol. He's drinking fermented wine, okay? Now, let me make myself very clear, is that when the Bible talks about wine, it is used interchangeably to describe both alcohol and non-alcoholic beverages. And the way we can tell which one is which is based upon the context. If someone is getting drunk, right? If they're being belligerent, if they're vomiting, if the Bible is speaking about it in a negative context, it's alcohol. If it's in a positive context, it's juice. Make no mistake about it. Wine in the Bible is also referring to juice because it comes from the vine, right? And in fact, the Bible talks about the blood of the grapes is referring to the juice, the unfermented juice of grapes, okay? But in this particular context, this is referring to alcohol, okay? How do we know? Because he was drunken and he was uncovered. Now, here's a good tip for you to understand and to learn if you ever want to know what God thinks about a particular subject in the Bible. It's called the law of first mention. Which means if you want to know what God thinks about a particular topic, go study the first time that it's mentioned in the Bible. Yeah. So even though he doesn't say thou shalt not or thou shalt, just look for a story of where it first takes place. And that kind of gives you the overall picture of how God views that. I.e. we have alcohol, right? So the first time that someone becomes a husbandman or that it's mentioned, he gets drunk and he's naked. When it says that he was uncovered within his tent, it means that he's basically naked, okay? Why? Because when you drink alcohol, your judgment is impaired. The more alcohol you drink, the less clothes you wear, right? Oh, but he's not hurting anybody. Yeah, but here's the thing is that when you drink alcohol, you open yourself up to being hurt, right? You're vulnerable to people taking advantage of you. And this is something that's consistent throughout the Bible. The Bible warns about this. And make no mistake about it, drinking alcohol is a sin in the Bible. Amen. Don't be like these reformers out there, these dumb Calvinists, bunch of wine bibbers who think it's just great to drink a beer as they're studying the Bible or something like that. Yeah. You know, it's just like, no, alcohol is okay to drink just in moderation. You don't know moderation. Yeah. And it's impossible to drink alcohol and to say like, oh, you can drink, you just can't get drunk. Doesn't exist. It's not a thing in the Bible. It's not a thing even today for anybody to drink alcohol to the point where they are tolerant of the alcohol so they don't get drunk. They have to get drunk first. That's the way it works. To build up a tolerance to alcohol to the point where you can drink a beer or wine or whatever it is, whiskey, and you don't get drunk, you have to initially get drunk, build up the tolerance, and then you don't get drunk. So you're trying to tell me you got to sin first before you stop sinning or something like that? It's retarded. Stupid, you know, and you see these Calvinists, these reformers online justifying alcohol consumption with their big red nose, their fat alcoholic nose, twisting scripture with their cirrhosis of the liver. Yep. Wicked. And it's just like, oh, you're just like the weaker brethren. You know, this is causing you to stumble. You don't drink alcohol because you're just a weaker brother. Okay, then with that in mind, then stop drinking alcohol because it's causing me to stumble. Can you do that? Because based upon the Bible says that if you're causing me to stumble with that, then you should stop drinking. Yep. Right? You want to pervert the Bible, whatever, but what about the fact that the Bible literally says that if this is causing me to stumble, you should stop doing it. Can't do it because you're an alcoholic, that's why. Yeah. I hate alcohol. It destroys people's lives. It kills people. Yep. You know, it killed a righteous man who was beloved of our church a year ago. I'm talking about a missionary, a soul winner. His baby, I don't remember how old she was at the time, but she was just a baby. He, you know, was survived by his wife and his child. He was literally working a second job to earn money to pay for other people's missions trips, okay? And then what happened? He was killed by a drunk driver. Don't come trying to justify alcohol to me. When the Bible not only clearly condemns it, we have enough evidence and circumstances in this world to point to the fact that only idiots drink alcohol. And, you know, and by the way, if you're drinking alcohol in our church, you know, you got a couple options. Either sober up or get out. Amen. Or I can throw you out. Yep. Because the Bible says that, you know, a person who's unrepentant as a person who drinks alcohol in a church merits excommunication from the church. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 justifies throwing someone out of the church because they are a drunkard. Amen. And that applies to smoking marijuana. Yep. That applies to heroin. That applies to meth. That applies to any kind of drug. If you are not sober in our church, you're getting thrown out. Amen. And you don't want to repent of that, you're getting thrown out. Okay? But obviously, you know, we're not necessarily having a bunch of people here who, like, do cocaine, right? Probably the most common way that people, you know, are drunk is through alcohol. Obviously, the second one would be marijuana or something like that. The point being here is that the first mention of alcohol in the Bible is already negative. Bro gets drunk, he's naked in his tent, and look what happens. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. So there's a lot of speculation as far as what this means. Like, what is it that Ham did? And some people would say, well, he just looked upon his nakedness. And obviously that's a valid interpretation because that's literally what it says, right, in verse 22, that he saw the nakedness of his father. But the only problem with that interpretation is Noah's response or his assessment of what his son Ham did, right? Because it says in verse 24 that he awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. So obviously it leaves room for interpretation that Ham is just a stinking pervert who potentially committed sodomy of sorts, or, you know, he raped his father or whatever it may have been. And, you know, and I don't think that is a preposterous idea of an interpretation, because Ham becomes the father of who? The Canaanites. And who are the Canaanites? Bunch of perverts. Responsible for sodomy, bestiality, incest, all manner of evil and wickedness. They're the Hivites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all the Ivite brothers. And they're the ones who God says later on, like, wipe them out because they're so wicked and evil. They make the land want to vomit them. So, you know, I think that interpretation is valid. That Ham is just a stinking pervert. He's some reprobate who essentially, you know, took advantage of his father. Now, obviously, Ham gets cursed for this, but, you know, Noah messed up. He put himself in that situation by drinking alcohol, impairing his judgment, passing out, because that's basically what it's talking about. The fact that when he sleeps in his tent uncovered is referring to the fact that he's passed out. Okay? The Bible says in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 15, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth thy bottle to him." Now, it doesn't finish there. It's obviously saying, like, you should never give alcohol, first of all, to anybody, right? We obviously know that. But what the verse is saying here is that this person is giving his neighbor to drink with an underlying motive of taking advantage of him. Because it says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunk also." And I want you to notice this, "that thou mayest look on their nakedness." And obviously that's even common today, right? Where, you know, you have young people that go to parties, women end up getting raped, Why? Because they drink alcohol, someone slips something into their bottle, into their glass, a date rape drug or something, they pass out, they get raped, they get taken advantage of. That happens all the time. And it's wicked, but guess what? That's what happens when you put yourself in that situation. Don't go to parties where there's alcohol and all manner of evil and wickedness, because wicked people thrive in those areas. You want a party? Come to the men's prayer nights. Well, not the ladies, but, you know, the dudes can come to, you know, men's prayer night. We got pizza and soda. And you won't have a hangover. Okay? You know, and no one will take advantage of you. You'll just take advantage of how much pizza there is. Oh, that doesn't sound fun. Oh, yeah, getting raped sounds great. It's just way better, right? Waking up, you know, not knowing exactly what happened to you. Folks, I like sobriety. I like a clear mind. I like to be able to, I like it when my cogitations don't trouble me, right? I like it when I can think clearly. And let me just say this, is the Bible condemns alcohol consumption first and foremost because drinking alcohol violates the command to be sober. How can you drink just a little bit of alcohol and be sober? It doesn't exist. Brother, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. Just alcohol in moderation. It says, but be filled with the Spirit. The alternative is not like drink in moderation. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, just drink in moderation. No, it says be filled with the Spirit, not spirits. But look, the Bible warns about drinking alcohol, first and foremost, because it violates the command to be sober, but also because of the fact that wicked people, rapists, molesters, use that as a tool to take advantage of you. Yeah. You know, oh man, I'm just going out with my girlfriends. You know, there's no guys around. You just never know. You just never know. There's wicked people out there. And so stay away from it. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 23 and verse 29, who hath woe? Now, what is a woe? It's like a cursing. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? So he's saying, who's the person who just like seems like their life is just cursed? Who's the person who's just always sad and depressed? Who's the person who has contentions, who just wants to fight everyone? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without a cause? How'd you get these wounds? I don't know what happened last night. You know, I just started yelling at some guy and my nose is broken now. Who hath redness of eyes? Now, I got redness of eyes because I have a hard time producing tears. Okay, so I use eye drops all the time. But this is referring to the redness of eyes that is a result of drinking alcohol. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Now, folks, listen to me. There is no such thing as drinking alcohol in moderation because here it says don't even look at it. This is not a challenge for you to drink alcohol with your eyes closed, right? It's just like, well, you're just not supposed to look at it, so I'm just going to keep my eyes closed. And if you get drunken when I, you know, tip the glass over, it's not my fault. This is saying don't even look at it. Right. You know what that means? Throw away all of your alcohol in your house. Amen. Oh, you don't know, you just don't understand. I got this vintage wine. It's so old. You know, trash it, break it. Don't give it to some wino. Yep. Dump it in the sink. Now, I'm not telling you if your dad has this or whatever, you know, if you want to be a Jerubbaal, I'm all for it or whatever. But, you know, if you're the owner of this wine and alcohol, there should be no alcohol in your household. Amen. Okay? Zero alcohol in your household. No beer. Amen. Okay? And I'm not even for having fake alcohol. Like, you know, they have like these fake beers or something like that. It's just like, oh man, I just want beer so bad, but I just don't want to drink alcohol. Just drink soda if you want or something. Get rid of all the alcohol. That's right. Get rid of the rubbing alcohol. No, I'm just kidding. Don't even look at it. So obviously God wants us to have a distance between us and alcohol to the point where he says, don't even look at it when it ferments. Yeah, right. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Why? Because at the last it biteth like a serpent. Oh, wine is just such a blessing. Really, it's compared to a serpent. It's compared to Satan. Yep. Give me an example where God compares wine, alcoholic wine, to something good. Here it says it's like a serpent. Stingeth like an adder, which is a venomous serpent. Thine eyes, what's the result of it? Shall behold strange women. This is how bastard children are birthed. And thine heart shall utter perverse things. Why? Because alcohol emboldens you to say things that you wouldn't typically say. This is why guys, you know, they get drunk and then they want to fight everyone because they think they can. It loosens their tongue, right? Well, that's why I drink, because I just need a little more boldness. Be filled with the Spirit. Yeah. Yeah. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. In other words, he's like, he wakes up, and he's just all bloodied and bruised, and he's just like, what happened last night? Oh, man, that was a great New Year's Eve party. You know, the only hangover I got from New Year's Eve was just too much sugar, okay? I know that's foreign to a lot of people. I get headaches when I wake up when I have too much sugar the night before. He says, I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. So this shows you the stupidity of the alcoholic person. His nose is broken. He's bloodied. He woke up with some ugly chick next to him. He's like, what the heck did I just do? You know? And then he's just like, oh, man, I don't remember anything. You know? And then he sees the bottle. He's like, oh. And he goes after the bottle again. It's like alcoholics, when they wake up with a hangover, they think, they're like, oh, man, I just. And then the people tell them, like, oh, here, just drink a beer. It'll help the hangover or something like that. It's like the stupidest thing to do. You're just dehydrating yourself even more. I think about it. That's probably why I get hangovers from sugars, because I just dehydrate myself or something. But it's saying here, like, the person who wakes up from a hangover, he's bloodied, he's bruised, he's been robbed, he fornicated, he or she has been raped, right? They just destroy the eye, and they're just like, let's do it again next Friday. Folks, alcohol would destroy your life.
Amen.
Don't drink beer. Don't drink wine. Don't drink whiskey. Just stay away from it altogether.
Amen.
Whatever joy or happiness you think it'll bring to you, it's a complete lie. It's deception. It's an adder that will destroy your life. And guess what? Let's say none of that will happen to you. Guess what? You're just destroying your body.
Yep.
You end up dying of cirrhosis of the liver. Anyways, look at verse 25. And this guy, I mean, Noah got raped by his son, right? Because he was drunk. He says, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And so obviously, Ham is essentially the father of the Canaanite nation. And later on, you know, you'll see that they're just known for their extreme moral corruption. And it says that he's going to be a servant of he's going to be their servant, right? This ends up happening because the Gibeonites, who are a Canaanite people, become servants in Israel. So a lot of this is fulfilled later on. I'm going to skip a lot of stuff here because I'm completely out of time. Look at verse 26. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be a servant. God shall enlarge Japheth. Of course, he does so. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, meaning that he's going to receive the blessings of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So, you know, what can we learn from Noah and the flood? Well, we can learn that, you know, just because we have a great victory, don't let your guard down. You know, I know, Noah, you're stressed. I know you're going through a hard time. You know, everything died, you know, but now's not the time to be drinking fermented wine. Never, it's never a time. You know, you're putting your guard down, and then, you know, you end up getting taken advantage of. And now, like, everyone reads that story forever now, you know. You became a byword and a proverb. But it's a good byword and a proverb for us because it helps us to recognize to stay away from alcohol.
Amen.
It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your children's lives. You know, if you want a little fun, then, you know, drink some sparkling cider. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for these examples that we have in the Bible. Help us as your people to recognize that when it rains and we see the bow, that is the covenant that you've made with Noah. And we thank you for the mercy that you've extended to this world into this earth each time that happens. We're thankful that you've been gracious to us, Lord. And though this world deserves to be flooded again because of all its wickedness, Lord, you are not slack concerning your promises, but you're just long-suffering towards this world because you don't want people to perish. You want people to come to repentance. And may that bow remind us of it when we see it. And help us as your people also to recognize the wickedness of alcohol and how much it destroys people's lives. And I pray that you bless us as we go on our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we have one last song.